We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful opportunity to gather together, as not only as individuals, but also as a corporate body of believers, to fellowship in the Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word that we study this morning, and that he will sanctify it to the nourishment of our souls. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see from the overhead, the subject of today is sanctification. And it's actually the spiritual life. Sanctification is the spiritual life. What I want to do first is tell you about something that Peter said three Sundays ago. Peter Tesk. And what he... You've got time, no problem, thank you. What he mentioned three words. They're in actual fact, they're three terms. He said observation, interpretation and application. I meditated on that. I thought about it a great deal and I reached the conclusion that interpretation and application do not take place without observation. I have a short story for you. One or two of you here have heard me tell it before, but most of you probably haven't heard it, about observation. And it cuts across the gamut of all age groups. I was speaking many years ago to this lady who used to teach religious instruction in schools. And we were having a discussion, and I said to her, what's the highlight that comes to mind about your experiences with that? She's teaching little children. She says, it was the time that I was teaching the parable of the prodigal son. I said, what happened? She said, I taught the parable at the end. I said, okay, class, it's question and answer time. Here's the question. Who was it? And I'm assuming we all know the parable of the prodigal son. Otherwise, you won't get it. Here's the question, children. Who was it that was most disappointed at the return of the prodigal son? Please, miss, please, miss. Little Billy standing at the back of the class. Yes, Billy. Who was it that was most disappointed at the return of the prodigal son? Please, miss, was it the fatted calf? So you see, our powers of observation reach all age groups. And we know from the reading that before we get to that, sanctification is actually a bit of an antiquated word or term meaning the spiritual life. So just bear that in mind. It's the spiritual life. And what I'm going to do here today is just half of what I'm going to speak about. I'm coming back sometime in February to finish off. Today, I'm going to speak from an Old Testament perspective. Next month, I'm going to speak about us and now, in the church age and our Christian lives. And we're going to find an answer, a question we've always asked ourselves, what is God's will for my life? Well, that's what we're going to discover. So sanctification is a little bit of an antiquated word. We see from the reading that sanctification is a work of God, definitely. It's not a work of ours. It's a bit like faith. The merit in sanctification lies with God because he's the one that initiates it. We are the receptors of that. And faith is the same. It's the object of our faith that has the merit, which is Christ. All right? Not us, the initiator of that faith. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. So I pondered where to start. And as I've already told you, I'm using the historical chronological approach to sanctification. So we're going right back to Abraham. That's where I'm going to start. From Abraham, we're going to leap over to the formation of the nation Israel. And then we're going to leap over the 40 years in the wilderness, because not a lot happened there. And then we're going to start with the conquest and settlement period with Joshua up to David. Before I go any further, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a definition of sanctification. In the Greek, it's hagiosmos. In the Hebrew, it's kodesh. And I happen to have a Bible dictionary. This is Unger's. There are others that are very good. I looked it up in Unger's Bible dictionary, and I'll just read out a short passage to you. It's under sanctification in Unger's, page 1124. Hagiosmos, separation, a setting apart. In the Hebrew, the term kodesh, rendered sanctify, has a corresponding meaning with hagiosmos in the Greek. The dominant idea of sanctification, therefore, is separation from the secular and sinful and setting apart for a sacred purpose. As the holiness of God means separation from all evil, so sanctification in the various scripture applications of the term has a kindred lofty significance. So that's the definition. I'll go to the word first, to the name of Abraham. I think that's most appropriate before we get into the slide. Abraham is broken into two parts, Abram, Abraham. Abram means exalted father. He was the progenitor of God's chosen people. Abraham means father of a great a number. So we have many nations extant today, many Arab groups, Semitic types, who are descendant from Abraham, directly from him, including the Jews, the ancient Hebrews. Through Abraham, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a profound and exclusive movement had begun. In Genesis 12:1 we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." That holds incredible significance for us. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees as a believer. So what is Ur of the Chaldees? What is that? A brief look at it is it's found in southern Iraq today. As you appreciate, over the centuries, borders have changed. I took the liberty of getting onto the internet and brought up a photograph of the ancient ruins. And on the perimeter of the ancient ruins, we see a ziggurat, a pyramid, that preceded the birth of Abraham. It's over 4,000 years old. When I looked at that, I felt quite emotional because I was looking at the very ziggurat that Abraham would have gazed upon every day of his life until he left Ur of the Chaldees. That same structure. That's history. So he was removed, if you like. He was commanded by God to remove himself from his comfort zone. So Abraham was leaving what he knew, and he was moving into what he did not know. Because according to Genesis 12:1, there is no geographical location of that land mentioned there, and no name. So Abraham was in the dark. Does that ring a bell for us? Of course it does. God had a plan for Abraham just like he has a plan for us. Nothing has changed. And his descendants. Because ultimately, and this is important, ultimately through Abraham's descendants would come Messiah. Mashiach in the Hebrew. Kurios Iesus Christos in the Greek. A separatist movement had begun with Abraham. It's so significant for us. This separatist movement included a number of isms. Now, you know, isms are a suffix to a word. And listen very carefully, please. Included exclusivism, separatism, uniqueism, and our subject, sanctivism. And I'll explain these. But I think they're pretty self-explanatory. But we'll go through it. So through Abraham, Israel's religion alone was of divine construction. Out of all the nations in the world, but specifically the ones that were surrounding Ur of the Chaldees, the Middle East, the location of the land of Canaan, there was no other nation whose religion was of divine construction. Israel was to become a counter-culture. What does that mean? Let's look at what a culture is very briefly. A culture is how a group of people know and how they think. I beg your pardon. It's a culture developed by how and what they think. I got it right the second time. It's how and what they think. That's a culture. It includes ideas, and these can be philosophies. It includes customs and social behaviours. That's a culture. So Israel was to become a counterculture, counter to everything else. And we are mandated not to hold our light under a bushel. We're to be known as Christians. God intended for Israel to be known among the world. God commanded Abraham to separate from his entire family. Did he? No. The reason why God wanted Abraham to remove from his entire family was because in Ur of the Chaldees, that city was extremely liberal, like today. Anything goes, everything and anything goes. Here's evil. God wanted Abraham to get away from it. Same as us today. No different. So what did God's plan involve? It was to make his people distinctive from all other nations. A unique status in that nation that would produce a unique person in a unique way in Messiah. What do I mean by that? I'm a bit like you, I missed a slide. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. How more distinctive and unique can we get? That's it. Counterculture. It was to be distinctive nation from Abraham's loins. He produced this. Unique status producing a unique person. The hypostatic union in the Greek is hypostasis. That means undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. In a unique way, the virgin birth. Let's have a look for a moment at the uniqueness of our position in Christ. Because this is absolutely phenomenal when it's analyzed. Elect. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and Peter is just beginning his epistle. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I took the liberty of finding out what that word elect means. So first I had to go to the Greek. The Greek word, as you can see, is eklektos. In the Hebrew, it's baha. Very, very close in meaning. It means choice ones. We are choice ones. Abraham was God's choice one. Israel was God's choice one. We are his choice ones. Why and how are we his choice ones? First of all, we're in Christ. Firstly, according to the foreknowledge of God, we were his chosen ones, his choice ones, long before we arrived on the scene. Same with Abraham. Same with Israel. God not only called Abraham, but he made a covenant with him. And now we'll just briefly talk about this covenant because it's so significant. He made a covenant. There are three main articles in this covenant that God made to Abraham. And that would flow on through to Israel and then to us. Land, seed, and blessing. I'll just slowly read out the scriptural passages for you. It's in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis 17, verse 8. He made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised him three main things. Land, seed, blessing. What's this all about? The land promise has yet to be fulfilled. It stretches from the Mediterranean Sea inland for miles into Iraq and Iran. This is a future promise yet to be fulfilled. From the great river Euphrates down to the great river of Egypt, and apparently it's not the Nile. So, thus began Abraham's sanctified life. God made a covenant with him. And that covenant also involved all of those that would come after him. Right through to Israel, right down to the church, although the church is not a recipient of these covenants. But God has given us covenants in this church age. They're called mandates, commands. And they're on every page of the New Testament. The sanctified life. Here's an example, just one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Get it? If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise is he will save us. That's a mandate. That's a covenant. God's plan for Abraham was a major maneuver in history. It's a maneuver by God. It's part of his plan. God is not silly. Before Abraham, Before he existed, God dealt with all peoples. You know, I'm sure we have an understanding of the post-diluvial civilization under Noah. The thing was with Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and their wives, out of the ark into the new world and the new universe, they brought their old sin natures. They didn't leave them behind on the ark. And they failed. And the Nimrodian Tower of Babel teaches us this, where they were one family, one race, spoke one language. Very easy to control. Nimrod did. Very easy to control. And they exalted themselves and they diminished God. Same thing that's happening today. Nothing much has changed. So the life of Abraham is the story of his sanctification, and that's told in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 24. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants would come to pass with or without his cooperation, because God already made a covenant with him. So it's not over to Abraham, to bring it to pass. It's over to God to bring it to pass. It's the same with us in our Christian lives. God's made promises to us. They will come to pass through a system that he's provided. That's the spiritual life. That's why he didn't take us to be with him when we received Christ as Savior. That's why he left us here. Because he wants us to fulfill his plan for us as we move towards the conformity that is Christ. Abraham had his successes and he had his failures, just like us. And I've got some wisdom, some secular wisdom here. You know, that's what I call it, secular wisdom. It's just some quotes from the world. But it has an element of truth in it in regards to failure. We all fail. But God has provided us with the tools whereby we can overcome those failures. He's given us everything. He hasn't left us destitute. The more we limit failure, the more we limit the opportunity to succeed. We learn from failure, therefore without failure, we do not learn. So don't feel bad about failing. When we do not learn from failure, we limit success in the Christian life. Because success in the Christian life comes from the application of what we learn. And for those that are teachers of the word, and that's all of us at some stage or another teach the word of God, some form. Some of us have different roles, that's true, but we're all teachers of God's word. And this is to anybody, what I'm going to read out now, is to anybody who presumes they're successful in accomplishing communication and communicating some data. And this was written, I forgot the name of the guy, a famous American writer. He wrote this in about 1856. And he says, "What I have learnt this week is that the greatest problem in communication is the illusion that it has been accomplished." Haven't we all had that experience? I know I have. The birth of the nation Israel. It would be 600 years before the descendants of Abraham became a nation. In fact, in Genesis 15, verses 12 through 13, we read, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. God was telling Abraham of a future time when his descendants as a nation would be enslaved in an unnamed country. Not enslaved in their own through invasion, but enslaved in another nation. That's never happened before, and it's unlikely to happen again. That's unique. In another nation. Egypt was chosen as the womb. While I'm speaking, if you can, picture your own spiritual lives as Christian in this, the church age. Egypt was chosen as the womb, for out of Egypt God would call his son. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. Hosea was speaking to his people Israel, and he was giving them an object lesson on where they've been and what God has done for them. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. He calls Israel his son. He nurtured his people until his son, his nation, was born. The 400 years in the womb of Egypt was probably the longest gestation period in history. But God nurtured his people there. And this, I'd like to, I've got it on the slide. This is from Matthew 2, 14 and 15, speaking of son. When he arose, he took the young child, his stepfather, Joseph. He took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Same thing happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that unique person of the universe. The Hebrews' enslavement meant they were provided by the state. They were provided by Egypt's welfare system, except they had to work for the dollar. They were there 400 years. How many generations is that? That's a lot of generations. The provision that they had as slaves, and they were provided for, because they were slaves. They were essential to the economy. The provision was supplied by the very evil that was the Egyptian state. It was an evil system. God decided that he would nurture his people for 400 years in that system of evil. God decided that he would keep them there. Interesting, isn't it? God nurtures us within an evil system. He does not remove us from it when we believe. He is able to bless us right under Satan's nose. That's why the cosmic system hates us so much. Sanctification means separation from evil to the conformity of God's plan for our lives. It's a progressive provision of grace. It moves. It's a grace pathway. Now, I'll be talking in more detail about that sometime in February. God's election of the nation Israel through the Exodus was an intrusion into the Hebrews' comfort zone. Everything was supplied for them. They didn't have to pay any bills. They didn't have to pay any rent. Everything was supplied for them. Does that ring a bell? We were taken from the slave market of sin. Then we believed in Jesus Christ, where we were justified through the imputation of God's righteousness into us, into a place that we did not know, like Abraham. This is why it's so essential that when we become believers, we learn God's word so that we know where we are. The ancient Hebrews knew nothing about freedom. They were 400 years and many generations in slavery. They knew nothing about freedom. What is freedom? Three main components. Freedom is the right, the first component, the right to make decisions. We must have that freedom of self-determination. The second component is the right to privacy. The third component is the right to own property. Any of those three components in freedom that is attacked undermines the integrity of freedom. We see that happening every day. The unbeliever hates divine truth. Remember, this is an overview of what is to come in February, where we're going to learn a lot about our own spiritual lives. We're going to learn about the mechanics and how to do it. The believer hates divine truth. Why? Well, because divine truth exposes their folly, exposes their way of life. They don't want the responsibility of truth. We are subdued because we understand divine truth. We abide by it, we adhere to it, we know that we go nowhere in the spiritual life without it. But the unbeliever wants nothing to do with it. I was the same. I'm speaking from experience. This is the way the unbeliever speaks. He wants to remain autonomous from divine truth. And we all know, even now in our Christian lives, that at times it's not a pleasant thing to be exposed to truth. The Exodus was based on faith. Thus began their journey of sanctification, the ancient Hebrew nation. God led them into a barren place. And what happened? They wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. After we believe, we too are in a barren place. And the sooner we learn the word of God, the better. I'm going to now speak very briefly about what sort of relationship did Israel have with God. We know what sort of relationship God had with Israel because of the covenant. But how did the ancient Jews see their relationship with God? I searched this. I researched it. And I've come up with an idea, and I think it fits. In the ancient world, you had a system of treaties. You had a suzerain. He was a very powerful king. Then you had a vassal. He was not a power, he was a lesser powerful king. They had treaties. And the objective of the suzerain, the king who was the ruler of the powerful city-state in the ancient world, provided protection for the vassal. Think of your own lives here, and your own Christian lives. The vassal in turn served the suzerain. through respect, service, and gratitude. Isn't that the Christian life? That's the best I can do to explain the relationship between Israel and Yahweh. For ourselves, what's the application? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are the vassals. We serve him with respect, service, and gratitude, and he takes care of us. From the Exodus to David was about 500 years. That was the period, approximately, of the conquest and settlement period. Its consummation was in the rule of Solomon, their sanctification period, the glorious royal, golden rule of Solomon. Now I'm going to speak a little bit about evil and where it fits in with the conquest and settlement period, and of course our lives as well. I'll just give you... Israel had to fight for every inch of land. So Israel, naturally, had to establish an army. And it did. Every army has to have a commander-in-chief, a general to lead it. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ oversaw and led the Jewish army into battle. He was known as the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord of the Armies. He was also known as the Angel of the Lord. Angel is not a good translation. Messenger. Because when we first read in the scriptures, Angel of the Lord, most translations have it, Angel of the Lord, you're thinking of a created being. But the Angel of the Lord was not a created being. He's deity. So he's a messenger of the Lord. That's the difference. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua discovered who this person was. And when he made that discovery, he was out to it. He fell on his face. Israel's success in the conquest and settlement period rested upon obedience of divine mandates. Just think of our Christian lives. If we want to be successful in our Christian lives, we have to obey divine mandates. But before we can obey divine mandates, we have to know them. They had their successes and they had their failures. A success was Jericho. A failure was Ai. Because they were disobedient. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not with them. If they were in disobedience with the Lord was not with them. Same with us. We've got to keep short accounts. That's where it begins. It's not everything. It's where it begins when we keep short accounts with God. Only then do we have the power to do something about our lives if we see glitches in it. And I'm pretty sure we all have glitches. How does God deal with evil? How did he deal with it with Israel? God will remove evil. And how does he do that? He removes the evil doer. Good and evil will not always coexist. Two mutually opposing principles cannot coexist, good and evil. To understand why God conducted a holy war against the nations that were inside the land of Canaan, we have to have an understanding of the character of God. Evil had reached its zenith with those nations. Nothing more could be done with them. They had to be removed. They had to be removed because God had to separate Israel from evil. Same with us. We've got to, our life of sanctification is the separation of evil. It's all around us. Even Satan appears as an angel of light. In other words, evil unless we observe, observation, unless we understand how to observe things, we will not see evil when it confronts us. We have to be discerning. So he will remove evil, and he can also remove the believer from evil through the sin unto death. But God in his grace, benevolence first, severity second. Pagan myth, that's the secular world, says that good and evil exist eternally. It doesn't. Why doesn't it? Well, the Bible teaches it doesn't. The Bible teaches that evil is bracketed. There's a beginning and there's an end. The conquest and settlement period was God sanctifying Israel by separating them from evil. By way of application, the believer in the church age, and this is interesting, is conquered through faith. God attacks us with the gospel. We succumb to it. Our life of sanctification is our settlement period. We must protect our spiritual borders. Sanctification doesn't determine the length of our life. It determines its quality. It also determines blessings and rewards. It also determines our place in the kingdom. Every believer will enter into the future kingdom on earth, where Christ will reign from Jerusalem, King Jesus. But not all believers will inherit the blessings of the kingdom. It depends on what we do with spiritual truth. That's over to us. Our works after our salvation are rewardable. The distinction between Israel and the distinction between Israel and other nations is that Israel's kings and prophets had the possession of divine truth. The distinction between us and other religions is that we possess divine truth. What are we doing with it? That's the question. I'm not asking you. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't answer it out of loud. You answer it in the recesses of your own soul. What are we doing with it? The pearl of great price, the word of God, the imperishable seed. I'd like to dedicate the final moments of the service this morning for anybody that's here who might be unsure of their salvation. So please, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. We as a corporate body of believers, as individuals, want you to know if you are unsure of your salvation, if there's anybody here, that we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when he hung on that cross between heaven and earth, God the Father took all the sins of the world, past, present and future, rolled them up and poured them out onto Christ on his body on that cross. Between 12 noon and 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when the sky darkened, God poured out all the sins of the world, including your sins, my sins, and all the sins of the world onto his body on the tree. The scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And again, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, using your own words. All you have to do is say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's often been asked, how much faith do we need to be saved? The answer is a little bit more than none at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. It's over to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful opportunity of coming together to fellowship in the Word. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word that we studied this morning and that He'll make a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Now, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.